Let's open our Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 11. Some exciting developments are happening in this book as the gospel is going to even more people. The circle is widening. More and more are getting to hear the truth. And now the Gentiles, a man named Cornelius. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord.'" At least he's honest. He said what he did say to the Lord. "For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The circle is widening, even as Jesus predicted, even as is the will of God. For as the disciples in the first chapter asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He gave them the right answer. They were thinking so locally, so immediately, so us. Forget about the world. What about us? What about me? What about my needs? What about my kingdom? Is now the time that the kingdom will be restored to Israel? And Jesus said, "Well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what I want you guys to be up to. Spreading the news, widening out the circles. Begin right here, hometown, home base. Take it out to Judea. Take it further out to Samaria. And the sky's the limit, you might say, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we have seen the Holy Spirit orchestrating that. The first seven chapters, the gospel goes to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, persecution hits Jerusalem. Nobody wants to hang around. They end up in Judea and Samaria. They open their mouths. Out comes the gospel. People get saved in those areas. Then, beginning in chapter 10, the gospel goes out to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. The heart of God is to send. In fact, you might say that our God is a missionary God. He's in the act of sending people out. I was walking through a Christian bookstore one day, And a book title jumped out at me. Simply because of the title, I bought the book. It was called Why Churches Die. I thought, I got to have that book. And the book did prove to be interesting in some points, but what really grabbed my attention, it seemed, is that it was all summed up by two chapter titles. Why do churches die? One chapter says, because converts don't become disciples. They raise a hand, they shed a tear, they come forward, but they don't engage in following Jesus on a daily basis through obedience and love. Converts, but not disciples. Number two, disciples don't become apostles. That is, the followers don't become fishers. They don't go out and spread it around. If a church does not evangelize, eventually it will fossilize. That's said corporately, and it's also true individually. How stagnant we become when we don't share what we have with others. It sort of dies, it withers inside of us. We need to be active. And so Jesus, it is said, was walking one day by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two, Simon and his brother Andrew, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus, seeing their occupation, said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." You see the flow? If you're going to be a follower, I'm going to make you a fisherman. I've never enjoyed fishing. I'm sorry if I just ruined some of you guys' day or evening by saying that, because I know some people who, you know, they live for it. My dad loved fishing. My dad tried to pass that love on to me. It just never caught. I just didn't like getting up at 3 a.m, getting in the car, going to some goofy place, walking for miles, thinking, what am I doing here? It's cold. I can buy a fish in the store. There's a fish and chips special down at the restaurant. But he loved it. He didn't mind going out, getting up early. He used to take me fishing up in lakes, rivers in Northern California, off the coast, Newport Beach, deep sea fishing. I got sick every time I went deep sea fishing. And then I had a friend named Randy. Randy tried to get me into fishing. He was a friend of mine in California. He loved to fly fish. He was convinced that he would take me out once and I'd be hooked, no pun intended. So we went up to the High Sierras, up by Bishop, California. Took me out to a stream, showed me how he puts the hook on the line, and he's just into it. He's telling me all about fishing. Cast the line out into the lake, shows me how to just do the perfect little cast, you know. And he does it a few times, and he doesn't catch anything. So he says, okay, I've showed you how to cast. You try it. Beginner's luck. First cast, boom, big old fish. And I caught the biggest fish of the day. Sort of ticked Randy off a bit, but I thought it was kind of cool. One thing I noticed, though, about those who fish, those who are really good at it, they don't mind going to very difficult places. It's hard to get to, a lot of sacrifice involved, hard to stay in, but they'd rather do that than go to the store and buy a fish. They'd rather do that than go to a pond that's been stocked with trout. It's the adventure. Fish are healthy. So many of them, especially in the distant places. And if you were to ask a fisherman, which would you rather do? Would you rather fish in a lake where thousands of people are walking over each other using the same bait? The lake has been fished for years, day in and day out. Or would you rather go to a place, though it takes hardship, sacrifice, though it's difficult to get to, difficult to stay in, but oh, the hungry fish. The fisherman would opt for number two. Well, that is missions. We're to go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, sky's the limit, end of the earth is the limit. I'm not saying we shouldn't fish here, we should, it's productive. But if you like to go where the fishing's real good, hungry fish, part of that evangelism must take place outside of our borders. Yet we do get comfortable. It's easy to stay here. It was easy to stay in Jerusalem. Why leave Jerusalem? You have all the amenities of a large city. It's the place of your culture. It's your homeland. God's doing a great work, pouring out His Spirit. 5,000 get saved. Not a bad altar call. Another 3,000 get saved. Not a bad altar call. So you've got this mega church in a short period of time. Everybody's excited. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. Hey, I'm not going to leave this. This is too good. Yet Jesus did give them the command, go. From the beginning of Scripture, God said to go. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees between the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. What was the message God said to him? Get out from your country, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Why? Well, God said, so that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And really, that's the heart of God. Why does God want us to speak up? Why does God want us to share the faith with people that we work with, that we live next to, who are in the country below us, above us, around this globe? So that the nations of the earth will be blessed. With that message, nothing can transform a person like the message of a Savior. Get it out. Spread it around. Go fish. And go where the fishing is good. And so, because of persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they scattered. They went, of all places, to Samaria. Nobody wants to go to Samaria except God. So God sends them to Samaria by persecution. They open their mouth, a great revival begins. Hundreds of people come to know Jesus Christ. Philip is on a high, so much so that when God says, Philip, go down to Gaza, which is the desert, I'm going for it. The first instruction proved to be fruitful. I bet the second one's going to be awesome. But there was only one man, an Ethiopian eunuch. But it is believed that the gospel came to Ethiopia, northern Africa, and spread throughout Africa with the Coptic church that was found after that because of that Ethiopian nobleman. A significant one came to know Christ. Then Peter, staying in Joppa, gets an unusual vision. And at the same time, a Gentile named Cornelius gets an unusual vision. Voila, both meet. He shares the gospel with Cornelius. While Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And you know the rest of the story. It's actually recounted in the verses that I just read. Jesus said something to us. It's reflected throughout every chapter of this book. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, if you ever leave the church that way, instead of to the east, if you ever go out to the south through the courtyard, you'll notice there's only one name inscribed in stone in this place. It's Jesus' name. And it's inscribed after one of his most important sayings to the church. Go into all the world. The reason we put that in the courtyard is so that as you leave, you realize as soon as you leave here, you're entering mission territory. You are out in your mission field. You're on a mission from God. Wherever you end up, whether you end up at the gas station at the corner, or you get a hamburger next door, or you work in the area, or in a week you're going to go over to China, you're to go into all the world and spread the gospel. So that we don't fossilize, we must also then evangelize. It is, I think, also a sign of maturity. Whenever a church, whenever a group, whenever a person decides to speak up for Christ, it's a sign he's growing up. He's finally got it. It's finally taken. It is a sign of immaturity when you just stay in the Bless Me Club. I want to just be blessed. That's why I go to church. Oh, bless me, bless me, bless me. That's why I need to be blessed. It's an immature relationship with God. Just as a little child, his life revolves around him or her. But as you grow up, as you mature, you think globally. It's like this. teenager grows up in his father's household. His dad has the family business, whatever it might be. It's the father's hope that the son would grow up to the level of maturity where one day he could pass on the family business to Junior. Ah, but Junior doesn't care about the family business. Junior cares about hot rods and motorcycles and women and having parties with friends, and he's on the wild side. Eventually, Junior grows up. Junior comes to Dad and says, "Dad, I've had enough of that stuff. I'm going to buckle down now. Your business is my business." A sign of maturity is when we as believers say, "Dad, I'm in the family business. You have a vision for the world. You have a vision for souls, for the lost. I'm part of it. Show me the ropes. Fill me with your spirit. Give me opportunities. I want to be your representative." And then the circles begin: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Peter, back in Jerusalem, in the first 18 verses, goes through what happened in the vision, explains what happened with Cornelius, how that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And we'll go over that a little more in a minute. Beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, just so you know how the chapter is flowing and divided, we get the first usage of a very familiar term. It's the term by which you are called, Christian. It's the very first time it is ever used in the Bible. It's an interesting term, Christian. Christians didn't call themselves Christians. Jesus didn't call his followers, "From henceforth thou shalt be called Christians." The Jews never called Christians Christians. In fact, it comes from unbelievers as they observed them in their own setting. And as they observed them and gave them this name, the name stuck. But it's a term mentioned only three times in the entirety of the New Testament. Though it's in every dictionary, every encyclopedia, on every continent of the earth, it's only used three times in the Scripture. And it is a word, I hope it's cleared up tonight as we read it, but it is a word that has suffered from misuse and misunderstanding. 9 out of 10 Americans say they're Christians. 9 out of 10 Americans say they've never doubted the existence of God. They still pray, believe in a supreme being. 7 out of 8 Americans identify themselves with a Christian denomination. And if that would be true, that 9 out of 10 Americans are Christians, then the follow-up question would be, what went wrong? As I look around at my nation, as I look around where 50% of marriages end in divorce, and I look at the breakdown of my nation, is this a Christian nation? Oh, far from it. So what is a true Christian? This chapter helps answer that question. The apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now you think that that would cause great joy. It will eventually, but at first it causes great alarm. You mean Gentiles can get saved? They didn't think that way. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, these would be Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, who were still very legalistic and very narrow-minded, contended with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them." These were legalists. They thought, and you'll see it in chapter 15, that you can't be right with God just by saying, "I believe in Jesus." You have to be Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Torah, the law of Moses. That's the precedent God set in the Old Testament. Look at us. We've kept the law. Many of the priests, it says, were obedient to the faith. And don't you know that if priests became Christians, that brought a lot of baggage with it. Just because they made a commitment to Jesus Christ, they did it in the context of Judaism. For them to admit, "Well, you don't need all this stuff that I've been into. All you have to do is trust Christ," was a huge chasm for them to cross. They didn't understand yet the difference between law and grace. Oh, they will eventually. Rabbi Paul will give them a good dose of it in Romans. But for right now, they don't quite grasp it. They're very, very narrow-minded, very legalistic. Only Jews could be saved and right with God in their opinion. Notice the problem. You ate with them. You had dinner with them. It sounds foreign to our ears that it would be a big deal that somebody shared a meal with somebody else. But in ancient times, it was considered a most intimate form of fellowship whenever you eat with a person. Here was the idea. I take a piece of bread, I chew it, it gets broken down in my mouth, goes into my stomach, gets further broken down by my stomach acids through the alimentary canal. Eventually, it ends up in my cellular structure. It becomes literally a part of my body. It replenishes cells. You eat part of the same bread. The same process goes on in your body. It becomes you eventually. So by eating the same food, we become one with each other. That's why Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." I'll have intimate, close relationship and fellowship with that person. So you ate with them? You ate with a Gentile? You're a Jew. Don't you know you can get spiritual cooties if you eat with a Gentile? They are defiled. That was the thinking, seriously. You're defiling yourself by entering into that kind of relationship with someone who's a non-covenant member, a non-Jew. They call him on the carpet. Brings up a couple interesting points, important points. Religion emphasizes the outward over the inward. Did you keep the law? How were you baptized? Are you of the circumcision? All of the outward stuff is emphasized. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees come from Jerusalem and they attack Jesus about his disciples. Your disciples ate bread with unwashed hands. You're transgressing the traditions of the elders. That doesn't mean that they were slobs when they ate. It simply means that they didn't go through the ritual of hand washing according to Judaism, which means the fingers have to be pointed up, water is poured over the hand, dripping off of the wrist and elbows, then they're turned upside down, fingers pointing down, water running from the elbows through the wrist, the hand, and off the fingers. That had to be done in a certain manner or you were unclean. They didn't keep the ritual and they're ticked off. Because it says, your disciples aren't keeping the traditions of the elders. Therein lies the problem. Oh, by the way, Jesus said, why by your tradition do you transgress the commandment of God? That's the problem with religion. It pushes the traditions of men over the commandments of God. The outward is more important than the inward. The ritual is more important than the relationship. Jesus wants the relationship to be there. So the contention, outward. You ate with them. You went through this ritual. The danger with trying to know God religiously is that, and this is what a religion is essentially, it's where I set up a set of parameters, rituals, prayers, whatever, external things, markings by which I know that I'm right with God. If I say this many prayers, if I kneel this many times, if I do this many things, then God is pleased. But those are all externals. And anybody can attain those externals, go through the rituals, keep them perfectly, and yet in their heart be far from God. See the danger? You can be externally perfect and inwardly corrupted and devoid because you rely on your self-righteousness. I kept that one, chalk it off. Kept that one, chalk it off. I. I am righteous because I did something. And so you create a person who is very smug and self-righteous and into what he has done for God. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Oh God, I'm a sinner. Please save me. It's by your grace. I can't do it alone. See the difference? One focuses emphasizes the outward, one focuses on and emphasizes the inward. And Peter explained to them in order, verse 4, from the beginning, saying, he goes through it. Now, you should know that the Bible never says that you're not supposed to eat with Gentiles. They're mad that he did. But notice they don't say, you know, it says over there in Leviticus, Peter, you should never eat with a Gentile. They assumed, because of the dietary laws in Leviticus, that it meant you can only keep it in Gentiles. Well, God made them for hell anyway, so you can't eat with them. They made such a difference between people groups. They were basically elitists, racists at that time. God has chosen us alone. So, religion not only emphasizes the outward, but religion often adds to the Word of God. And so pretty soon people will start believing the dogmas of men added to the Word of God rather than the Word of God itself. Have you ever heard this sentiment? Well, we've always done it that way. And that means what? Just because you've always done it that way, could it be you've always done it wrong, perhaps? You know, you can do something wrong for 1,000 years, and you can pass down the wrong way. You've transgressed, back in Matthew 15, the traditions of the elders. Religion adds to the Word of God. And something else should be said here. Religion sets up barriers. A barrier that others can't pass. Gentiles can't come closer than this court. There were courts drawn in the temple. Jewish men could get in the closest court. Women had to stay a little bit further behind because they were women. The Gentiles had to stay way behind in the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't get any closer. They could have a semblance of worship, but they couldn't get as close as the Jewish men. Religion sets up courts, barriers, and makes people feel like second-class citizens. The cross levels all that and puts all of us at the same level. What is that level? Sinner. Bankrupt. Needing God. Helpless. Hopeless. So that every person, Jew, Gentile, male, female, educated, uneducated, would have to admit, I need God's strength, God's grace, God's help. I need His salvation. And then we all come through the same door of the good news of Jesus Christ. He goes through his experience in the city of Joppa. He was praying, verse 5, in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. Can you imagine while Peter's going through this? Well, it's an odd explanation. They're probably got their arms folded, their heads cocked a little bit, like, yeah, right. A vision of a sheet with unkosher animals? What did you smoke that day, Peter? When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this is what we read last week, but this is Peter telling it to the elders in Jerusalem. This thing was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Think of all the mistakes that when you make public mistakes, it goes over the radio live. It goes on all the tapes. It's an interesting dynamic. Okay, moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice he's giving three evidences for this thing. Three things that sort of buttress this experience as being authentic. Number one, a vision. I saw a vision. I saw it with my own eyes. Okay, that's subjective. Secondly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit said this. Again, it's subjective because it's his experience. But number three, he remembers the Word of God. He quotes Scripture. He just doesn't say, yeah, I had this really vision, cool vision, and I know it's from God. I had a vision. I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. So I saw something. I heard something. Two senses involved. And I know something. I know something from the Scripture, so this matches the Word of God, and oh, that we would take our experiences and do more of that. Instead of saying, well, you know, I kind of feel that God, fill in the blank, how about being able to do what this is? I know this is from God because the Word of God says. He matches it up with the Scripture. Verse 17 is his conclusion, along with verse 18. If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. Up to this point, they were probably bantering back and forth, whispering to one another as he was telling about this vision. Then he says, listen, the Holy Spirit came upon them. I saw it. I heard it. Just like what happened to us. They became silent and they glorified God. Oh, finally. You know, before they were not too excited that God, that Gentiles were saved. But now they hear him out and they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Duh. I don't want to say that disrespectfully. But think about it. Think about it. It's taken all the way to the New Testament for Jewish people to come up with that realization. Wow, you mean Gentiles can actually go to heaven? Now that is an amazing thing. Actually, it is an amazing transition. Because at the time of Christ, in Judaism at that time, it wasn't believed that that could happen. Although, from the very beginning of time, that was God's plan. Again, Abraham, get out of your country, your kindred, leave your house, go to a place that I will show you, tells him a promise, that in you all of the nations of the earth may be blessed. Not just this nation out of your loins, all of the world may be blessed. That's my scope. I have a worldwide scope. I love everybody. I'd like to see them all saved. I'm not willing that any should perish. The sad truth about the Old Testament, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know this quite readily. That the nation became very isolationistic. They turned inward. They were like a submarine that submerged, got into themselves, and forgot about the rest of the world. Jonah is a case in point. Jonah didn't want to be sent to Nineveh because he knew that God could be merciful and save them. He didn't want them to be saved. He hated them. So God had to send his prophets every now and then to tap them on the shoulder and say, hey guys, remember, I love everybody. I want to bless the world. I've got a plan to save the world, not just you. Isaiah said that salvation should go to the ends of the earth. You will be a light unto the Gentiles, he said. King David writes in Psalm 2, a conversation God the Father has with God the Son. And he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations, plural, for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. That's God's global picture. They forget it finally. It takes all the way to the New Testament for them to wake up to this realization. And here's the realization. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a great day in history. When some came to that realization. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word, notice this, to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. I draw your attention to that phrase, and it's a recurrent phrase. In fact, there's a couple of phrases I just want to glue into your gray matter. The two phrases are, and he preached Christ to them, and many were added to the Lord. Didn't preach my doctrine, my church, the way I baptize, my system. I preach Christ to them. I keep the main thing the main thing. And they're added to the Lord. Not they're added to our church. They're on our rolls. Our membership is. But they're added to the Lord. That's the most important thing. I think there's a lot of church rolls where many names have been added to the rolls that haven't been added to the Lord. And what good is the church if it doesn't help add to the Lord, to His body, to His kingdom? All right. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There's that term, Christian. First time ever used in the Scripture. One of three times. We'll look at another instance in just a moment. And you don't have to come up to me afterwards and ask me where the third is. You've got a concordance. You find it. A term used so often by the world, a term used so often by us, a term grossly misunderstood, I believe, by the majority of people who use it. What is a Christian? A poll was taken. I'm going to read it to you. A group of Americans were polled, since 85% of them describe themselves as Christians. The results are this. Only one out of five say that Christianity has to do with the acceptance of or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you get that? One out of five. 22% were asked what it means. 22% said they don't know. 21% says to be a Christian is, quote, to live differently from other people, whatever that means, a generic answer. 14% believes it means, quote, to believe in God. Very ill-defined, once again. 11% says to be a Christian means to go to church and be religious. And another 10% simply says it means to be a good person. Do you see how the world, how most people view Christianity? They view it as an umbrella that would be better described as Christendom, not Christianity. Christendom, this big umbrella. And everybody under the umbrella is, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all Christians. Protestant, Catholic, straight church, gay church, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, fundamentalist, New Age. It's this huge umbrella of Christendom. To many people, when you say I'm a Christian, it means, oh, you're from the West. You live in the Western Hemisphere versus the Eastern Hemisphere. It's a very misunderstood term. The term comes in chapter 11 from the people in Antioch. They're outsiders. They notice something about them and they're called Christians. Now, a couple of questions we should ask ourselves here. First of all, where did it happen? Where were they called Christians? And I want to just follow my line of thinking here, and I think you'll get a better biblical description of a Christian. It says there in verse 26, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire in those days. The largest city in the Roman Empire was Rome. Very good. The second largest city was Alexandria in North Africa, down in Egypt. And the third largest city was this city, Antioch. Antioch of Syria. There were two Antiochs. Antioch of up a little bit north and to the west, over in the Bithynian region, actually Antioch of Pisidia, it was called, and then Antioch, Syria, the capital of Syria. Big, big city. It was a college town. It had a great university. Cicero, the scholar, said it was a place of learned men and great liberal studies. So it was a place of intellectualism. It was also a place of great idolatry. We would call it a worldly city, a nightclub town. The cult worship of Daphne took place in Antioch. The groves of Daphne, just 5 miles from the city, the temple of Daphne, there in the center of Antioch. Who was Daphne? She was a gal worshipped in Greek mythology, said to have been turned into a laurel tree by the god Apollos. The god Bacchus, the god of wine, was worshipped by a temple. They had a yearly celebration, Bacchanalia, celebrated with drunkenness, much like Christmas parties this time of the year. Saturn was worshipped. Saturnalia was another festival around the Christmas season. My point is this. The term Christian wasn't coined in the temple in Jerusalem, in a monastery, in a church, in a convent, in a seminary, but in a secular, godless society. So what is a Christian? It is a person who lives his life out in the open. Not secluded, out in the open so people can see what he's like. They were first called Christians in Antioch. God never intended Christians to be isolated. Now, I do know from my church history that there was a movement at one time that said, you know, if you really want to be holy, you have to leave the world. You have to get out of the fray of society. We need to build caves and monasteries, and we need to sequester ourselves away in solitude and quietness, meditation. It's the only way we could live godly lives. And there are some notable examples of people who have tried to be isolationists. I think of one from the 5th century. His name was Simon Stylites. He was extravagant. He had himself buried in the sand at the beach up to his neck and was fed food by others through his mouth for many months. When he got out of the hole, he decided to live on top of a large, expansive pillar outside of Antioch. It is said, according to history, he lived atop of the pillar for 30 years as an isolationist, away from the world. So people would walk by and see this holy man off by himself getting in touch with God. What's interesting is that a man from France named Anatole was inspired by Simon Stylites, and he decided he would do it too, but he couldn't find a pillar. Instead, he went home and put a chair on top of his dining room table. And his desire was to sit there and spend his days in contemplation and just meditation. But his family came home. Didn't work out. They thought he was goofy. They thought he was weird. And he writes in his journal. He said, "Now I see why Jerome and why Simon had to go out to the desert to be holy." He said, "I perceive it is very difficult to be a saint at home with your family." Folks, that's where God wants us to be, a saint. Jesus said, "Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world," John 17, "but that you keep them from the evil one while they're in the world." Stay in the world. Do you know that it is the will of God that you are around the crud, the scum, the corruption, the swearing, the idolatry, the wickedness of society? You go, "It is? It is." Why? So that you can be salt and light to that. God wants you in the midst of it. And so they were. They were in Antioch, first called Christians in a very worldly, wicked city. A Christian is one who lives his life not in seclusion, but out in the open. Why were they given this name at the time? I think there's a hint to that in verse 19 and 20. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." It happened after persecution in Jerusalem. There's a key there. these guys were all together in Jerusalem under the spout where the glory comes out, having great fellowship in Jerusalem. Why leave? God says, I'm going to get you out. I'll make sure you get out. I'll send persecution your way. They get out. And now that they're out, they start spreading it around. But they're only speaking to the Jews. Why? Well, first of all, the Messiah is the Messianic concept is Jewish, right? If you go up to an unbelieving Greek and talk about the Messiah, you'll simply draw a big question mark. They have no idea what Messiah is. It's a Jewish, strictly a Jewish concept. And it makes sense that you're going to speak, first of all, to the Jews, because you are dealing with the fulfilled Jewish promises. After all, the early church was Jewish. The first disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The first Christian sermon was given on a Jewish festival in a Jewish temple by a Jewish man filled with Jewish scriptures. On the Jewish festival of Pentecost. So it makes sense that you're first going to go to Jews who understand what the Messiah is all about. But I draw your attention to verse 20. There's an important word there. It's the word but. Not the word and, the word but. It's a word of contrast. They were speaking to the Jews only, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. These are Greeks now. Greek-speaking Jews, perhaps, but it is a general term that could speak of just garden-variety pagans. Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured people living in Antioch, Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we have a problem. We have now Jews who are saved, Greeks who are saved, and they're all in the same mix. What do we call them? They don't have an identity. Up to this point, it was pretty easy. In fact, up to this point, I said that they weren't called Christians. This is the first instance of it. They were called the Way, or followers of the Way, or that Way in the book of Acts. They were given several titles, but for the most part, up to this point, followers of Jesus Christ were simply seen as another segment of Judaism. You had Pharisees, they were the legalists. You had Sadducees, they were the liberals. You had Essenes, they lived out in the Dead Sea area, didn't like anybody. There were the zealous, they were like the radical nationalists, the Zionists, some of them were terrorists. You had Herodians, they were Jew in nature and in affinity, but for the most part, pandered to the Roman government. And you had followers of the Messiah, that Way. It was a sect of Judaism. Now, because you have Jews and Hellenists mixed together, they're forced to have their own identity. They're forced to be called something else. And so in Antioch, they were first called Christians as they were forced into their own identity. What is a Christian then? One who lives his life out in the open, not in seclusion. Number two, somebody who is distinct and separate from every other religion, every other belief. Even as now there is a distinction between Judaism and pagan religions and this group, that's what a Christian is, somebody who's different. Somebody who's distinct. And so a new category has to be developed. It's the category of a Christian. We do live in an era, we do live in a time in which it is not vogue, chic, nor politically correct to be distinctive as a Christian. If you are distinctively a Christian, you're a bigot. You are a narrow-minded. You are of no value to our society. You're going against human rights. It is indeed vogue and chic and politically correct to be generically spiritual. The smorgasbord spirituality. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. It would be somebody like somebody saying, yeah, I'd like a medium. No, make that a small order of Christianity. And hold the guilt. I'm on a guilt-free diet this week, you see. Throw in a little side of Buddhism and Hinduism, and those New Age spices would just be perfect. That's the meal I want. Not distinctively Jesus only, but they were distinctively Jesus only. And that distinction drew this name out. So, The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Another question we should ask, who gave them this name? I said Jesus didn't, right? Jesus called them other things. He called them brethren. He called them children. He called them disciples. We know that Christians themselves didn't call themselves Christians. They called each other brothers. They called each other beloved. They called each other faithful. These are all New Testament terms. We know that a Jew in the New Testament would never call them Christians because of the Greek term Christos, which is the equivalent of Mashiach, Messiah. For a Jew to say you are a Christian is to say you follow our Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They would never use this term. Who called them Christians? Pagans. Unbelievers in Antioch called them Christians, gave them this name. How do I know that? Well, first of all, from history. History tells us that the people of Antioch were fond of using nicknames. For instance, when the emperor Julian visited that region, because he had a beard, they gave him the nickname the goat. They nicknamed people. They were sort of famous for doing so. But also, it's a term of derision. It's not a term that extols the nature of the believer, but it's sort of a backhanded slap. The equivalent would be, you Jesus freak. That's what it is. It's used as a term of derision. If you turn with me to the third usage of it in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll see how even Peter uses it, taking this term from its worldly context and using it in his own. It is in the context of derision, of persecution, of oppression. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, see the context there? For the name of Christ, the derision of the world, he's blasphemed on their part. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him rather glorify God in this matter. Now, in Acts 11, it says they were first called Christians. That's a technical constructed phrase that means to bear the title of an occupation. They were first called to bear the title of an occupation. If you went to medical school and you got an MD, I would call you doctor. I might call you Peter, George, or Alice, or Susie if you're an MD, but I could call you doctor. I could give you the title that fits your occupation. If you have a registered nursing degree, I could call you nurse instead of your name. If I don't know your name, just wave you down, nurse. Or in a restaurant, if you don't know the name tag, waitress, waiter. So they were first called Christians. They were given the title based on their occupation. Now, I'm making a point here. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who lives his life not in seclusion but out in the open. A Christian is one who is not blending in but distinct and different from other religions and his environment. And number three, it's a person who occupies himself with the business of Christ. It's my business. His business is my business. And I'm given the title based on the occupation. And I would add to that, the occupation will incur the wrath of the world. Since it is a term of derision, a slap of the hand. When you are distinctive, when you don't blend in, when you occupy yourself with the business of Christ, you will incur the wrath of the world. Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to be scourged and persecuted in their synagogues by their councils." You see, when you make his business your business, the worldlings will make it their business to put you out of business. You will incur the wrath of the world. It was predicted by Jesus. That is the description of a believer. I should also tell you what the word means hermeneutically, that is, in its original language. The word Christian is the Greek term Christianus. It's a cool word. It's a combination sort of three cultures, three languages. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, sort of like the plaque that was put on the cross of Christ. It's a Hebrew concept, the idea of a Messiah. It's a Greek word, Christianus, is a Greek construction. The ending of it is a Latin word. Ianus is a Latin ending. Greek word, Hebrew concept, Latin ending. The Latin ending, Ianus, Christianus, meant originally one of two things, either a slave in a household, like if you worked in a great household, you were working for Caesar, they would call you Caesarianus. You're a slave in Caesar's household. If you pledged allegiance and obeyed Herod, you were called Herodianus. So what is a Christian? Somebody who lives his life out in the open, not in seclusion. Somebody who is distinct. Somebody who is occupied with the business of Jesus Christ, incurs the world's wrath because of it. And somebody who is identified with Jesus Christ, as we see here, identified as a slave and a follower of Christ. Now, can you say that about yourself? Do you follow the Lord so that you would say you're a slave of His, you obey Him? You live a lifestyle of obedience, or are you one who would just say, yeah, I'm a convert. Why do churches die? Converts don't become disciples. Disciples don't become apostles. A Christian is somebody who's a slave to Christ. By obedience, follows Him. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Let's go back now to Acts. I guess we were already back in Acts. I was still in Peter. Okay, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas. What was his title? Son of Encouragement. Good guy to send to a young group to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, you know, others would see other things. They would come and say, well, they're not circumcised or they're not like I am. But he saw the grace of God because he was filled with the grace of God. He was glad, encouraged them all. Are you surprised to read that word? The Son of Encouragement encouraged them all that they should, with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Why did they have to be encouraged to continue with the Lord? Well, the Christian life is such that at first it's exciting. Now, to me, it's still exciting, but on a different level. What usually happens is somebody comes to Christ, they're so excited to have guilt alleviated, to have their sins forgiven. They know the purpose and meaning of life. They're like in this honeymoon bubble. Life is great. They eat, breathe, sleep, thank Jesus. But it seems, at whatever time, be it a week, two, a month, 6 months, it seems that some experience or some person comes along and pops that little bubble. And that person starts feeling dry and doubting and questioning and wondering, was it real? Am I really a Christian? And if you probe and say, well, why would you doubt it? I don't have that bubble around me anymore. There was this cool protective layer wherever I would go of feeling. I would feel good. I'd feel happy. I'd feel carefree. The feeling's gone. And so I remind them, welcome to the real world. Welcome to maturity. For the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, nor by feeling. But I feel like God left me. Well, He said He wouldn't. You're going to have to trust Him now and take Him at His word now. Not just feel like He's there. He promised you He'd never leave you or forsake you. Trust it. Walk. Go on. He's still there. We need to grow up. God, by His grace, removes the feeling. Oh, we thank God for the honeymoon phase. Gets us through a lot. Like in any relationship. You look at that gal, she looks at the guy, and they have feelings that they cannot describe. They'll be able to describe their feelings later on. Life will get real. They'll still be in love, but will they feel exactly the same way 10 years down the road as they feel at the beginning? If you think it's going to work that way, you are in for a downer. Every single one of you, if you think that you're going to always feel tingly every time you see that person. That's not reality. That's not maturity. You have to live by commitment and faith and decision. Now, I look at my wife today, I'm more in love with her than the day I married her. Much more. It's at a deeper level, but it's not the same level. It's not the same feeling. It was so superficial. Remember Jesus said, many come to him, it's like seed that goes into shallow ground. They get all excited and joyful for a while. Then it wears off. And they decide to quit because the feeling isn't there. It's shallow ground. There's a joyful, immediate response, but they don't last through the long haul. We need to be taught, persevere, hang in there with purpose of the Lord, keep going. And he did that with great encouragement. With purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Don't drop out. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Why did he do that? Because he's an encourager. Because he's a man full of grace. He could have said, you know, I'm pretty well recognized now in this town. I've been sent out by the church in Jerusalem. They love me. I've encouraged them. I've won their hearts. I'm going to stay here. This is going to be my work. But you know what? I bet he thought like this. Okay, these people, some of them are Jewish, some of them are Greek. They're in a Roman citizenship, third largest city in the Roman Empire. Who do I know that's Jewish? Who do I also know that is not only very Jewish, but speaks Greek and knows Greek culture and Greek custom and is a Roman citizen? Saul of Tarsus. Boy, he'd be perfect for this crowd. If I could get him, he would be such a good example. And besides that, we haven't heard from him for a long time. I think it's time that he gets involved in the ministry. It says he called for him, or he summoned him. The word used here is when he had found him. The Greek word is better. He hunted him down. He didn't have his fax number. His email was unavailable at that time. So he had to really hunt the guy down physically. Brought him to Antioch, so it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I want to skip ahead. I know we have just moments to go, but look at verse 30. This they did also, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. See that phrase, the names Barnabas and Saul? Barnabas is always first. Saul is always second. In the beginning. This will be used up till the 13th chapter. At the end of the 13th chapter, a wonderful change occurs. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and Barnabas. That is the gift of an encourager. Instead of dominating people, he pushes people higher. He sees their gifts, he encourages them. Saul, go up higher, go further, buddy. You can grow. You can be a leader. And eventually, Paul becomes the one endorsed by the church. And it's Paul and Barnabas sent by the church to go out on a missionary journey. The encourager encourages people by fitting them together. I know that person would just be perfect in that role. And so he does it once again. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling at Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there were prophets. A prophet is somebody who gives a future prediction. He foretells the future, or it's also used many times as somebody who foretells the Word of God, an established known revelation, teaching it, speaking it forth. It's not always foretelling. Sometimes it's foretelling. Now, prophets were held in high esteem in the early church, but they became a problem By the year 100 AD, they became such a problem because they weren't attached to any one church. They would float around and, "Thus saith the Lord, I've got a word from God, I'm the prophet." And some of these prophets were making a profit, spelt differently. They were in it only for the money. And so a manual had to be written called the Teaching of the Twelve, the Didache. How to spot a false prophet. The guy comes into your midst and says, "Thus saith the Lord, make a big meal." If he eats of the meal, he's a false prophet. If somebody comes in and begs for money, he's a false prophet. "I need this, I need that, give me, and just using it to line his own pockets. He's a false prophet. So there were prophets, they were legitimate. Agabus is one. He foretells a famine, which, by the way, does happen. Antiquity records four famines, two in Rome. One happened in Judea, and that's the one that's spoken about here around AD 41 to AD 54, right in that era. A famine struck Judea that was very severe, cost a lot of people their jobs, and food was at an all-time low. So a prophecy comes forth. We want to keep and remember this because Paul is going to raise money very aggressively for this church, not for himself, but for this church and the needs of those people in that area. So Barnabas gets Saul. Saul becomes Paul. Aren't you glad there were Barnabases in the church? Aren't you glad somebody had enough guts to find somebody who would fit? If it weren't for Barnabas, we wouldn't have Paul. If we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. He wrote 13 of the epistles. Barnabas didn't write an epistle. Paul wrote 13 of them. It's all because of Barnabas. Used by God to find the right person and to encourage him. You know that it's easy to discourage people? The easiest thing is to shake your head, look sad, and go, "Won't work. I don't like it. We don't do it like that." But oh, how we need encouragers. You've heard me say it many times. A pat on the back, though only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. May God make us into people like Barnabas, that we might find Sauls who will become Pauls and turn the world upside down.